So the question I want to start with is this. How seriously do you take life? How seriously do you take life? Now, don't panic. I'm not about to outlaw all humour or ban Christmas or anything like that. Far from it. There's some great times, great celebrations. Some friends of mine wrote a paper a few years ago on humour in the Bible and its use. There's plenty of humour in the Bible. I'm not talking about taking life seriously in that sense. No, I mean a very different and very important sense. How seriously do you take the matter of human life, the gift of life? Because that's something we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at this morning. That God takes human life very, very seriously. We're going to see three things. I haven't got a PowerPoint, I'm afraid, this morning. Didn't have time to sort that out. But the three things we're going to see are things I think you'll find it fairly easy to remember. If you're taking notes, you should find it hopefully fairly easy to follow. Because the very first thing that we see in this passage is that God values life enormously. We live in a society that's confused about the value of human life in all sorts of ways. I'll mention some of them a bit more in a bit more detail later on. But we are in a society, I think, that's very confused about the value of human life. Does human life have a value that's greater than other kinds of life? In fact, does it have value even over above inanimate objects? Am I worth more than a rock or a snail or a snake? Or actually, am I just part of one mass of universe, one effusion of matter? Is that all I am? Is that all you are? You see, because without God at the centre of our world, at the centre of our universe, at the centre of our existence, it's very hard to come up with a compelling reason why we should take human life so seriously. But as you've been looking at in Genesis over these last few weeks, and as we're reminded of in a couple of places in this passage we've read today, God takes human life very seriously. So here's the first thing I think we see in these first few verses, verses 1 to 7. God calls us to esteem the gift of life. God calls us to esteem the gift of life. And as I said, we're reminded of passages from earlier on in Genesis, right there up front in verse 1. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That should be ringing bells for some of you who have been here through the series. That was something that Adam and Eve were commanded to do. They were given this wonderful command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Rule over it wisely as stewards. A position of great dignity. A position given to no other creature in all of God's creation except to human beings. It's a very high calling indeed. It's repeated again in verse 7. Be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. God is very serious about this. But those two things frame something else where God shows us the seriousness with which he takes human life, the importance of human life. Sometimes the literary structure of passages is particularly important. That's true in lots of parts of Genesis especially. You'll have seen that maybe in chapter 1, some of the literary structure there. And here we have the kind of bookends around this passage. Be fruitful and increase in number. God is wanting to urge upon Noah and his sons this idea that they are inheritors of that same mandate that was given to Adam and Eve, but was thrown away by the wickedness before the flood, which has just deluged the earth and has wiped out all life apart from Noah and his family. God takes life very seriously, and we should too. But we need to pause, don't we, and think for a minute, because we're talking here about God encouraging us to esteem life, esteem the gift of life. And we're talking about a God who, just in the previous chapters, several of which Gary tackled last week with great aplomb, as I listened to that online, I was in awe of the fact that he took on quite as many chapters as that and did such a good job. But in those chapters, which aren't the classic children's story we think they are they? The story of Noah is not a classic children's story. We have a book at home called The Lark in the Ark. It's not a great book, frankly. It's tremendous fun, but it's not very biblically accurate. We're talking about a tremendously serious story, a story which Gary showed last week was a story about God's judgment, but also God's grace. in the face of God's righteous judgment and God's anger at sin and the importance of God being a God who judges sin. We see all of that in the story, and this is a God who's just wiped out, because of his righteous judgment, so much of the life that he'd made on the earth. So is it possible to say that we should esteem the gift of life? Isn't it strange that the God who's just destroyed almost all life on earth should call us to esteem life? Well, it's only strange to us because of how low sometimes our understanding of God is, how failing, really, our understanding of our own human situation is, and also how weak our understanding of human sinfulness is. All those three things work together. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of humanity, and the doctrine of sin, they all work together. And often, all of them, in our minds and in our hearts, need retuning. Retuning through the lens of Scripture. Because God is a God, as you saw last week, who cares deeply about what you and I do. What you and I do matters. It really does matter. It matters to God, even if it matters to very few other people. It matters to him what each of us do. He cares. And what I do in my life matters to him because I'm made by him. But what I do to you as a fellow creature matters. And what I do to the environment that he's given me to take care of matters to him. Human life does matter because God made it and made it to be in relationship with himself, made us to be in relationship with himself. God doesn't judge in the weak and lily-livered way that we do sometimes. He sees the whole picture. He takes a settled and decisive view of it and he acts rightly. And that's what the flood was all about. That was what the flood was all about. But we also fail to understand these things because we have a low view of what we are as human beings. We buy into the idea that some people are far more important than others, and others of us are just insignificant nobodies, that we have very mundane lives, while someone over there with that particular way of life, or that particular calling in the workplace, or that particular set of abilities, is more important or greater than I am. Because we buy into some of the subtle deceptions that just come across, that seep through in our culture. Areas where our culture has got its thinking wrong. We buy into those things very easily. And so we have a low view of ourselves, a low view of what humans are. But God doesn't have a low view of you and me. God knows what he made us for. God knows that he made us to be fantastic, awesome, brilliant, beautiful, wonderful, wonderful creatures. In relationship with him at the center of life. That's how we ought to be. But you will know if you follow the story of Genesis through that that's not how things turned out in Genesis 3. That was thrown away by our great parents, Adam and Eve. And ever since then, we've confirmed that decision. We're off centre from birth. And we confirm it in so many ways in our lives. And we see that in the things that are wrong in our world, don't we? But we will take these things less seriously if we take ourselves less seriously and what we're called to be as human beings. We'll fail to understand how serious this stuff is. God cares very deeply. And for that reason, following the flood, he's well aware that he hasn't wiped out sin with the flood. He's made a decisive statement in judgment. But if you just read on a few verses after this account that we've read this morning, you'll find that Noah has brought sin with him. Righteous Noah. Yes, righteous in God's sight, but not perfect by any means. A man who goes on to sin and whose sons sin as well. God hasn't wiped out sin with the flood. So God says one of the reasons we can see that he takes human life so seriously is because of what we see in the remainder of that first section of chapter 9. Have a look at it again. God says, "For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting," verse 5. "I'll demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man." God demands an accounting because he takes life seriously. Calvin understood this to mean that it's not because we are simply the image bearers, that there's an offence against us, that that life is to be taken for life. No, it's actually because ultimately it's an offence against God. Those of you who are more familiar with the Bible will know in Psalm 51, David says this curious thing. He's repenting in a psalm. He's repenting of the fact that he has committed adultery with a woman and had her husband murdered. That's the situation he's repenting of. And yet, curiously, he says to the Lord, against you, you only have I sinned. Because sin ultimately is against God. Wrongdoing, yes, against Uriah and Bathsheba and his whole kingdom. But sin ultimately against God. And Calvin understood this to mean that when we take the life of another human being, we are committing an offence, a terrible, terrible offence against God. Because when we kill one of his image bearers, which all of us are, no matter what our abilities are, no matter how well we're getting on in life, every single one of us is an image bearer of God, a place of ultimate dignity, extraordinary dignity. When someone takes the life of one such image bearer, we commit an offence against God, directly against him. It's an attack on him, an assault on his person. And that's why God takes this so seriously. I don't particularly want this morning to open up a debate on the death penalty, which is something that is discussed in various places in the Bible. This is one of them. This is the first place we see this coming up, and it's explored elsewhere in the other books of the law. And we can talk about that maybe afterwards if you'd like to. That's not on the table in our country at the moment, the death penalty. It's a serious thing. There are all sorts of reasons why we might be very, very cautious about even discussing it, because there are so many examples of miscarriages of justice, aren't there? That's one of the problems with justice in our world. It's not complete. That's why we have to trust in so many ways to the judgment of God. But what I do want us to see is the implications for us day to day, where we are now, of how seriously God takes human life and how seriously we ought to take human life, yours and mine, and those of others around us, our neighbours, who we're called to love by God himself. And there's a couple of issues I do want to touch on, which are serious, are ones we don't always touch on perhaps as much as we should in our kinds of churches. Because our society wants to portray itself, doesn't it, as a life-affirming society. We want to be people who want to embrace life and enjoy it to the full. Life to the max, that kind of thing. And that's a good thing. That's something we as Christians ought to applaud in many ways. Some of the ways in which that's expressed aren't always right. But it's at heart expressing something that's good. God loves life. God gave the gift of life. We should esteem the gift of life. But it is curious how in a couple of very important ways in our society, which longs to portray itself as life-affirming, we're facing crisis. And we're facing crisis at each end of life. At each end of life, at the beginning of life and at the end of life. We have to ask ourselves big questions when we read passages like this, when we see how seriously God takes human life and particularly how seriously he takes its ending. Since 1967, a quiet, what some people describe as a quiet holocaust has taken place, in which millions of our most vulnerable citizens have been killed before they were even born. Last year alone, in 2012, reading the bald facts in the report from the government itself, there were over 185,000 abortions in England and Wales alone, of which 1% were because of medical problems with the baby. And if we take the Bible seriously, as we claim to as evangelicals, we cannot fail to see how seriously God takes the ending of human life and just do nothing on this issue. Yes, we might be put off by some in America who take things too far. But we can't simply stand back and do nothing, say nothing. Because to do so, in a democratic society where we have a say, means that we can make a difference. We need to do something. We need to help. We need to pray at the very least. But all around the country, it's been encouraging over the last few years to see Christians working to set up crisis counselling centres. Maybe you have one in Norwich or the surrounding area. These centres that have sprung up to help women in crisis, in really difficult times sometimes, really wrestling with these huge decisions, to look at all the options carefully, not simply be processed through and sent out the other side. Do pray for Christian GPs who are often at the front line of this, in wanting to help people who come to see them in these circumstances. We should support those who campaign on this issue. We should use our vote well. I had an argument with someone quite close to me in my own family a few weeks ago about this issue. He said, "Look, it's a small issue. You can't take it as seriously as that." Now, when I think about voting, that's how I used to think. I used to think I shouldn't. It's a single issue. I should see the big picture. But in all honesty, I can't tell from looking at the parties as they stand right now which economic policy, which social and welfare policy is going to really make a difference to my neighbours who I want to care for as I vote. And so here's an issue where I know that it's pretty clear. We are not doing the right thing in this nation. I'm not saying where exactly we should go, how exactly we should try and turn back the tide. But I do think we should be doing something and speaking out on this. Praying for Christian MPs who are willing to say things on these issues. So I think it's a big issue. I think it's an issue that often we're put to shame by the Roman Catholic Church on this issue. They're often speaking out about it. And we are often quiet and resigned to what takes place. God takes the ending of human life really seriously. And finally, on this issue, we need to also reach out to those who've been through abortions and say, no matter how you might feel, there is forgiveness available for every sin in Jesus Christ. If that's your situation here this morning, if that's something you've wrestled with and been through, God values you in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for every sin if we come to him in repentance and faith. But this is an issue that I believe God takes seriously. I think this passage teaches us that. And I think we need to take it seriously too. At the other end of life, of course, there's particularly obvious pressure too. As we see groups like Dignity and Dying changing their names from the Voluntary Euthanasia Society, which they used to be called, which didn't quite trip off the tongue in the same way, wasn't quite such an appealing title. But campaigning and getting every opportunity they can to have people speaking for them. We have Terry Pratchett on the front of the Radio Times a little while ago, promoting a program where he wanted to speak about the importance of legalising assisted suicide. There is pressure coming on both ends of life, and we need to be people who take this really, really seriously, who campaign on it, who speak about it, who vote regarding it, who call our representatives to account over it and how they might vote. Because God esteems life, and we ought to as well. I spent some time over several years going in to visit some people in a local nursing home. We set up a couple of teams in our church, and perhaps you do something similar here, and a number of churches do. And it was lovely to spend time with people who were so grateful for our time, but many of whom didn't see relatives very often, sometimes had very few surviving relatives, some of whom had very few friends, it seemed, and were very, very lonely. And the pressure that would come on people like that, if the law were to change, would be intolerable, I think. Yes, there are difficult circumstances, difficult situations, but we need to not be silent on these issues. God esteems life, we ought to too. And finally on this, and perhaps more practically in the day-to-day, I want to ask you where you see beauty, where you see majesty, where you see glory. Most of us, I guess, we might go up to the coast, perhaps on the North Norfolk coast, so beautiful. And look out at the end of a day at a beautiful sunset with the sea and the cliffs or the vast beach sprawling out, somewhere like Holkham or further round towards Sheringham and Cromer, and just be in awe of God's glory, God's majesty. But someone has said there is more of God's glory in a bus queue than in a sunset. And that's true. That is true. Often we see the mess, living in a city maybe, we just see the ways in which lives are broken and messed up, and where people are difficult and hard work, and hanging in there with them can be tough. And yet God says, the most precious thing to me is human life. Esteem it because I do. That's our first point, and perhaps the longest. God says, esteem human life. But he also says, entrust your future to me. Entrust your future to God. Because God turns from the seriousness with which he takes human life, the importance of handling this precious gift well. He turns to the nature of his relationship with the creatures that he's made. Because he wants to say much more about his commitment, his ongoing commitment to humanity. You might be someone who enjoys movies. I certainly do. And over the last year, there have been quite a number which focus on the end of existence, the end of human life, or all sorts of climactic battles and things happening, things like World War Z or After Earth. Those kinds of things. You might go back a bit further and think of movies like The Matrix or the Terminator films, if you're into that kind of thing, where there's this idea of an almost apocalyptic battle, where a terrible Holocaust takes place and life is changed for good. Or movies like The Day After Tomorrow, where we have this ecological catastrophe causing an ice age to come over the earth. Those sorts of scare stories are things that have troubled us and plagued us as we become more aware of our own impact as human beings on the planet through war, through conflict, but also through what we're doing to the planet environmentally. But here in the verses from 8 to 17, what we see is an assurance from God that we needn't worry about those kinds of events bringing life to an end. We see God making a commitment to this planet. He says, verse 11, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Bruce Waltke, who I love reading, is a great commentator on the Old Testament, one of the great evangelical commentators on the Old Testament, says this: many people waste time and emotional energy worrying about the earth's destruction from various disasters, such as a recurrent Big Bang, an asteroid disturbing the Earth's orbit, or a life-annihilating thermonuclear war. They should not. The Earth will be here until Jesus comes again. We sometimes overrate our own ability to affect the future of the planet. Yes, we should take it seriously. We are stewards. We should be careful and loving towards the environment that God has given us. We should take an interest in it as Christians. Simply because it will pass away one day does not take away our ongoing responsibility to look after it. But the world will end when God says it will end. It's an example of his sovereignty and it's an example of his sovereign, loving grace to us. Because the period from that flood, which wiped out all life on earth apart from Noah and his family, the period from then till the Lord Jesus comes again is an enduring period of grace. Jesus talks about how God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. It's God's common grace. We see it in all sorts of ways. We see it in people behaving way beyond what they should, given what they believe or don't believe. We see God at work in all sorts of great ways, in people who aren't Christians as well as those who are. But in this period, the call on us and to you today, if you're not a Christian, is to hear the message, that there is a God who one day will bring things to a just and fitting conclusion and make a new world. But for the time being, we live in this period of grace where we can come. We can come and find refuge in him for that day, when it one day comes. The early disciples expected it to come soon, and that was 2,000 years ago, so it's 2,000 years sooner now, isn't it? Let's take that seriously. Let's take it seriously that the Lord will return. But let's be aware that this is a period of grace in which we're called to come and we're to call others to come. That's something of what Gary was touching on last week, isn't it? The call now to come. To come to the God who offers himself to us. There will be a day when our time is up. For now, though, we're in a day of grace when we can still come. And what we see in this passage is a promise, a beautiful promise with a lovely, lovely sign. This rainbow. Verse 13, I've set my rainbow in the clouds and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. More on the covenant in a moment. But for now, we have this rainbow. We think of it as something that's beautiful, as something that's lovely to see. Even on rainy days, it's great to see the rainbow, isn't it? Just over there at the edge of the cloud, maybe. But what we have here is the warrior's bow. The warrior's bow, which is no longer pointed menacingly at you and me, at God's rebellious image bearers. Not pointed menacingly as it was in the flood, but no. Hung up as you would when you're just strolling along in a relaxed and peaceful position. That's what we see in the rainbow. The God who will bring things to a just and fitting conclusion is giving us time, has made this agreement, this covenant with all life to say, I will never flood the earth again. I will never flood the earth again. Enjoy this period and come. Come and know me. Come back to your Maker. Come back to the one who gave you life. So we're to esteem the gift of life. We're to entrust our futures to God. But we're also, as we come back to this word covenant, we're to embrace the God who gives us himself. Have a look at the difference. Just take a step back from some of the verses you've got here and see that the tone of what's taking place in verses 8 to 17. But also right through that passage from the very beginning of chapter 9. Noah's in it, isn't he? But he says absolutely nothing. He doesn't say a word. Noah says nothing and does nothing in this whole section. And that's odd in some ways, isn't it? Because Noah's a real activist. I'm encouraged by Noah. I think he's a great guy because for those of us who are activists, he's a great hero. He gets on with stuff. God tells him to do things and he gets on with it. I aspire to be like that. I'm not always, sadly, but I aspire to be like that. He is someone we should see as a hero in many ways. There's all sorts of phrases through the story. Chapter 8, verse 5 is typical. Typical of Noah. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. What a great thing to say about somebody. Noah's doing all sorts of stuff. He's building this vast boat. He's provisioning it. He's gathering the animals and bringing them in. He's preaching, as you heard last week from Gary. We learned from the New Testament. He was a preacher, calling people to come back to the God who made them. And yet ignored by the people of his day. Yet, in this encounter we have here today, busy, obedient, worthy, righteous Noah does absolutely nothing. Not a thing, and that's significant. Noah's a man to emulate in lots of ways, but he's not the ultimate hero of this story. Because it's a story of salvation. And of course, the whole Bible is a story of salvation, an unfolding picture of God's interaction with you and me, with humans that he's made. It's a story of salvation, and it can only ever have one true hero. And that hero is the God who gives himself. So what we learn as we take a step back from this is to embrace the God who gives himself. Because he's now taking center stage in the story. The flood is done. The judgment has come. And now God wants to talk. God wants to give himself. The saving of the world in Noah's day rested on the obedience of one righteous man who was called by God. The turning aside of God's righteous anger at human sinfulness is linked to the blood sacrifice that Noah offered. If you've got the passage open in front of you, have a look back at the end of chapter 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." Even though, God is not deceived, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Sin is still there. Never again will I destroy all living creatures. The sacrifice that Noah offers makes a difference. So the saving of the world was, back then, linked in to God's working through Noah. But in a far deeper and far more necessary, central sense, another Noah would one day come, and he would deal decisively, totally, with the sin that led to the great flood. Noah was a kind of new Adam. That's clear from various parts of the story, the studies which have gone into that in great depth. We see in Noah a new Adam being given a new mandate. We also see ways in which he emulates the sin of the first Adam and the way in which his offspring do that too. We see all sorts of links. But another Adam, the true second Adam, was coming. The problem of sin didn't end with the flood. It lived on in Noah, as we said before. But Noah's sacrifice and Noah's obedience point us elsewhere to the Lord Jesus Christ. A man like you and I, a human being, loved by God, esteemed by God, the gift of life given by God to human beings. Like us in every way except one, he was without sin. His obedience through life, his life lived for you and me, life lived to the max, lived to the full, partying, enjoying times with his friends, weeping with those who mourned, changing lives all around him, showing us what true humanity really looks like. His life lived for us, obediently to his Father, and his death died for us, obediently to his Father. And his life taken up again, his new life, resurrection power, all was done for us. Noah points ahead to that. But the real hero of the story, the real hero of the salvation story, is yet to come in Noah's day. But he's come in ours. We look back this side of the cross. What a privilege. What a privilege to look back from this side of the cross and see in this story someone pointing ahead to a greater Saviour, a greater hero, a greater life lived, a greater death died, a perfect price paid for you and for me. If that's not something you have embraced in your life, embrace him today. If you've never done so, turn from your sin and kneel at the foot of the cross, giving yourself to the God who gave himself for you, the God who gives himself to you. Embrace him today as your king and your rescuer. If that's something you did many years ago and are still rejoicing in, then praise God. And learn with me to esteem life, esteem God's gift of life. To entrust ourselves for our future, not to what's going on around in the world, but to God and his purposes. And to call others to do the same. And to carry on till our final breath, embracing the God who gives himself in covenant, unconditional covenant to you and to me. The first part of the covenant given to Noah that you briefly touched on last week was conditional. This is utterly unconditional. It's a foretaste of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, where God binds himself to us in death and blood and resurrection and life. Come to him.